We're in our third week of a social justice series in Lent, and the first two messages were a bit hard-hitting. They were a bit unsettling to hear, I think, for those of us in the church. And today's is unsettling too, but I wanted to take some time and talk about why it's important for us to talk about social justice in church. Why? And I think the quickest, easiest answer to that question is because it's important to Jesus, right? It's not a platitude. I'm not dodging anything. I'm saying that the way that I read the Bible, beginning to end, front to back, social justice is a concern of God and a concern manifest in Jesus Christ. And that's why we would take up this topic in church. In our journey toward Easter, we are approaching the halfway point. As I said, this year we're challenging ourselves with social injustice and what our part in that is and what our part in the remedy is, might be. And this isn't easy stuff. But the facts that we would challenge ourselves during these 40 days of preparation make sense because Lent is a season that commemorates the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness after his baptism before starting his earthly ministry, facing the same challenges, the same temptations, the same kind of things that he would be confronted with in his ministry as a human being. Being a little unsettled during Lent is okay. I want to read the scripture as a reminder to us from Matthew 4, as a reminder to us about Jesus' journey in the wilderness. Right after the baptism, "Then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread.' But Jesus told him, 'No, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, 'If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone.' Jesus responded, 'The scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God.' Next, the devil took him to a peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. 'I will give you it all. I will give it all to you,' he said, 'if you will kneel down and worship me.' 'Get out of here, Satan,' Jesus told him, 'for the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him.' Then the devil went away, and angels came and took care of Jesus." At the end of these 40 days and 40 nights, hungry and desperate and approaching an earthly ministry that came with power and authority from God, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness and withstands the temptation presented him by immersing himself in the very word that he has come to represent. Immediately following his baptism, Jesus is led into the wilderness where he is challenged to call on God and the word of God as he is offered the temptations that will come in the life that is ahead of him. The power and authority Jesus is given by God will offer the same kinds of temptations we humans face in our lives. Jesus is God, yes, but Jesus is also fully human. The 40 days of fasting and temptation in the wilderness demonstrate both Jesus' firm grasp of the word of God and his dependence upon God to maintain the humility and attitude toward service that Jesus came to show us. You know, think about the power given Jesus as God in human form. He could easily have abused that power. We see power and wealth and those kinds of things abused in our culture all the time. These 40 days present temptation to Christ, and Jesus says, this is not the way that you would have me go, God. And he rebukes Satan and rejects the offers that Satan has made. In order for us to live like Easter people, as disciples of Christ, we need to be reminded of the life that Jesus lived in the face of all the kinds of temptations that we will face. As life offers us opportunity in our humanness, we too have to lean into God and the Word of God to maintain hearts of charity and humility and service. Everything that is in here for a purpose, right? At least in the purpose in the day that it was written. We need to lean into it. Social injustices are born out of the imbalance of power, of abuse. People with power and privilege have access to resources others don't. That's a simple fact. Social justice can only be maintained when those who have access to resources pay attention to those who do not, and for the reasons that they do not. This passage from Leviticus is part of the code of conduct given under the law to help maintain personal holiness. This particular part of the code quotes Deuteronomy. Listen to these words again. Paying attention not so much to the what, but to the who. When you are harvesting your crops and forget to bring in a bundle of grain from your field, don't go back and get it. Leave it for the foreigners, the orphans, and the widows. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all you do. When you beat the olives from the olive trees, don't go over the boughs twice. Leave the remaining olives for the foreigners, the orphans, and the widows. When you gather the grapes in your vineyard, don't glean the vines after they are picked. Leave the remaining grapes for the foreigners, the orphans, and the widows. The who in this three times are the foreigners, the orphans, and the widows. And these represent the most vulnerable people in the culture for which this is written. Women were utterly dependent on the men in their lives to bring in the resources that they would manage in the home. Of course, women managed the house. They did the cooking. They cared for the home. They cared for the children. They did gardening like they normally do. Like we sometimes see now. But women did not have the right of employment. They couldn't go out of the house and get a job. And if their husband died, the wealth that the husband held, whatever it was, passed not to the widow, but to the eldest son. So if you were a widow in this culture, you were as vulnerable as anyone. No ability to bring in means, right? So now let's talk about orphans. I think their plight hasn't changed much in the course of history. Children without the ability to care for themselves, without parents in their lives, whether they be their natural parents or not, are vulnerable. Among the most vulnerable. And think then, let's then take up the foreigner, right? The foreigner is a person living outside their own culture, and they lack access to language and custom, and they're utterly fish out of water. Last week, we talked some about the hidden rules that we have between classes in our culture, like expectations for speech and behavior and dress and all of those things that exist between the classes in our culture. Well, think about having no frame of reference in a culture. You don't even know the written rules, let alone the unwritten ones, and you don't speak the language to communicate. You can't find a job. It is the foreigners, again, for whatever reason they were leaving where they came from, ranked among the most vulnerable. So gleaning, the concept of gleaning, of leaving something in the fields for someone, is so that the most vulnerable within a culture were cared for, had a way to make it. We see a direct application of this principle of gleaning in the fields in the story of Naomi and Ruth from Ruth chapter 2. Remember, Ruth is Naomi's daughter-in-law, a Moabite, who was married to Naomi's son. Both women are widows, and Ruth has insisted on accompanying Naomi from Moab, her homeland, back to Ruth's home, Israel. Ruth is then a widow and a foreigner in this strange land. Hear these words from Ruth chapter 2. Now there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband Elimelech. One day, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go out into the harvest fields and pick up the stalks of grain left behind by anyone who is kind enough to let me do it." Naomi replied, "All right, my daughter, go ahead." So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters. And as it happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, a relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. While she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you," he said. "The Lord bless you," the harvesters returned. Then Boaz asked the foreman, "Who is that woman over there? Who does she belong to?" And the foreman replied, "She is the young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters. She has been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes' rest in the shelter." Boaz went over and said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, stay right here with us when you gather grain. Don't go to any other fields. Stay right behind the young women working in the field." I'm going to stop right there and say, that's a contradiction to what I understand about that culture, right? What were these young women doing? Maybe they were young unmarried women that were working in the fields prior to marriage. I would have to do more homework, but it stood out to me in the first service, and so I just comment on it here. "See which part of the field they are harvesting, and then follow them. I have warned the young men not to treat you roughly. And when you are thirsty, help yourself to the water they have drawn from the well." Ruth fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. "What have I done to deserve such kindness?" she asked. "I am only a foreigner." If Elimelech was a relative of her father-in-law, I mean, if Boaz was a relative of Ruth's father-in-law, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, they would have been family. Except the men died, and their connection to the patriarchal system is gone, and she finds herself a foreigner, right? A widowed foreigner, nothing more. Utterly dependent. And out of the kindness of Boaz's heart, doesn't maybe seem so kind, but out of the kindness of Boaz's heart, out of this holiness code that is in Deuteronomy and Numbers, is this impulse he has to care for her. And he does more than just leave the grain, right? He says, "Harvest right along behind us. Take what you need and stay with us. And whenever you need water, take that too." So these rules in Leviticus, they mean something. I'm going to turn to Leviticus 19. Verses 9 and 10, then go beyond those a bit. I mean, because the gleaning, the concept of gleaning, doesn't seem like such a holiness code. But put it in context. If you turn to the right page, the context is probably better. Right? Put it in context. 9 and 10. All right. In verse 11, "Do not steal. Do not deceive or cheat one another. Do not bring shame on the name of God. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not make your hired workers wait to the next day to receive their pay. Do not insult the deaf or cause the blind to stumble. Do not twist legal matters by favoring the poor or being partial to the rich. Do not spread slanderous gossip. Do not stand idly when your neighbor's life is threatened. Do not nurse hatred. Do not. This gleaning is a part of a holiness code that is about personal conduct. Right? It's about how we treat one another in the world. Ruth is a widow and a foreigner, twice vulnerable. And Boaz's generosity toward Ruth and Naomi is a part of this holiness code of the people of God, the same as us. The practice of leaving a remnant of the harvest for the gleaning by the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners gave access to resources to those who otherwise did not have access. It was a way of caring for the poor. So, what does all this mean to us in regard to social justice in our culture today? How does this holiness code apply in our own lives? The holiness code that existed in ancient Israel must still apply for the people who call themselves people of God today. It compels those with power and privilege to care about and for the vulnerable among us. In many ways, this congregation is doing a great job of paying attention to food insecurity in our community. Let me just list a number of ways. You're working in food pantries, providing weekend backpacks to hungry children, helping to provide and prepare meals at St. Thomas Salvation Army and the Share Center. We are right now in the midst of a food bank challenge where we get a 10% bonus on our donations so that when it comes to November and December and we're doing Thanksgiving and Christmas baskets, there are more resources with which we can buy food. Right. We pay pretty good attention to food injustice, food insecurity. All of this is important ministry. I'm afraid, though, there is social justice is about paying attention and working to remedy the causes of food insecurity. Social justice is about asking questions like, why don't people have access to food to begin with? Is the quality of the food that people have access to healthy and adequate for good nutrition? Providing food is a remedy, but social justice goes after the causes of the problems. For instance, I want you to think for a moment about how you get groceries. Think about your weekly trip to the grocery store. What does it look like? Like you make a list, you grab your keys, you get in the car, you drive across town, pull into the grocery store. Get a cart, put your stuff off the list in the thing, you go through the checkout, you go back out, you put your stuff in the car. Some of you have those bags that are ecologically friendly, those reusable shopping bags. You put them in the car, you take them home, you back in the garage, take them out, put the stuff away. That's what your weekly trip to the grocery store looks like. Right? If you're going to the grocery store, odds are you've got the money to pay for the groceries, so that's a good thing. But think about what a trip to the grocery store looks like for someone who doesn't have transportation and lives in the heart of the city of Battle Creek. Where is the closest grocery store? Yeah, it's not close. Where do the grocery stores live? There's one up in Urbandale, right? The local grocery stores are a little more conveniently located to folks who don't have transportation, but you have Family Fair here in Penfield and up on the north side of town on Michigan Avenue, right? You have Myers, though. Where are those located? Both in Lakeview, one at the west end of town and one at the east end of town. Right. Target has some groceries, but that's also out on Beckley. Right. So now even if I have a bridge card, I don't have a car. How do I get to those groceries? That's a problem already, right? So if I don't have transportation and I don't have a car to lug all that stuff home in, right, once I get the groceries, if you had to walk home with your groceries, how many could you buy at a time? Not as many as you do now, right? So I don't have access to the local grocery stores because they're just not close enough for me to get to or practical for me to carry my groceries from. So where do I shop? Convenience stores, dollar stores. Save a Lot, I think, is located a little more closely into town. There's also an Aldi, right, which is lower cost groceries, but it's also out here in the suburbs on Columbia Avenue. Now, I say this stuff to you because it's a new realization to me. It's a new view of what it means to be poor to me. Even if I have a bridge card, access to quality food is a problem. And it's a problem that we should be concerned about. Because the people that stand in line to receive the food that we make at the Salvation Army or at the or at the Share Center or the people that we deliver baskets to at Christmas time are people that are affected by this reality of the geography of groceries. I learned last week, I don't know if any of you have kept up at all, but Horrox is talking about relocating into the Sears building at the end of the mall in Lakeview Square. What does that do to access to quality food downtown? Right, and is someone asking the question? Right, Horrocks needs to make Horrocks' business decision. I don't mean to meddle in that. If that's the best business decision for them, great. But it causes another problem that we'll have to find a way to solve. Right. What kind of food do you get off the shelf at dollar stores, convenience stores, and those kinds of stores? The best produce? Fresh fruit, fresh vegetables, meat. Yeah, it's all boxed stuff full of preservatives, full of stuff that's not great for us. And we know that. But it's the food that is accessible. So while we are doing meaningful things to help people have access to food, social justice pushes us to look beyond the immediate problem to the cause of the problem. What can we do? How can we use our voices, our relative political power, our relative clout in the community? What can we do with what we have? That's a question that we're asking in this part of the series. My task this morning is to discuss food justice and housing justice. We don't have time to cover all that there is about housing injustice or the inequality in housing, but I do want to spend a moment sharing some of what I have learned about how the housing situation here in Battle Creek so that we can begin to raise our awareness. Right? If we're not going to raise our awareness here, in light of what we read in the Holiness Code, what motivation is there for us to do anything? So let's talk for a minute about equitable housing. First, I want to say that economically speaking, rising home costs, home prices are usually a good thing for homeowners, right? When the value of the home that you're living in increases, your equity goes up, your credit gets better, the difference between what you have in your mortgage and what your home is worth makes more space, so we become more economically secure in the house that we live in. So for the middle class and upper middle class and the wealthy, increasing home values is a good thing. It says a lot about economic stability, right? It's an indicator that we use for economic stability, actually. But think for a moment about what those rising home costs do to rental values. They go right with it. Someone take a swing at the... let me set this up first. When I did this homework, we used a family of four with children of different genders and a married couple, right? So that's the income place we use. And the housing standards for that couple are a three-bedroom, one-bath home, simple home, so that each of the kids have a place to be because they're not the same gender. If you had two of the same gender, you could put them in the same room, and that'd be all right. But housing standards in CPS say that they need to have separate spaces to live. I mean, if someone's assessing that house. So this is how we get to a three-bedroom, one-bath home, right? So then we went and looked at the HUD fair rental value for a three-bedroom, one-bath home in Battle Creek. Someone take a guess. $1,080 a month. Right? $1,080 a month times 12 is $13,000-ish a year. Right. Who can tell me what the... what financial advisors would tell you is the kind of top threshold of your percentage of your income you should spend on housing annually? 33%, right? So now we take that 13, $1,000, and we multiply it times 3 because that's to get the 30%, right? So now we have, it's a third of an annual income. So that to take $13,000 times 3 is $39,000, almost 40 if you do use all the smaller numbers. So it's almost $40,000 annual income. In order for 1080 a month to be 30% or less of your annual income, right? The median in household income in Battle Creek is $45,000. Median income. We have an affordable housing problem in our community, right? It just is not readily available. And if you talk about 1080 a month and first and last month rent and security deposit, someone has to come up with $4,000 to even get in to a home in the normal rental market. And how do you save $4,000 to get first and last month's rent in a security deposit? I mean, it's hard to do. I'm just painting the picture of what is in our community. And I will tell you that there are city officials and folks from the community that are taking a good hard look at this because they know that it's a problem, and we know it's a problem. If you're feeling uncomfortable or unsettled with the topic this morning, I'm a little glad about that. Right? We should feel something when we're confronted with injustice. Let me also say that in Calhoun County, we have the eviction rate in Calhoun County is 3 times the state average. We have almost 1,000 children living in Calhoun County who don't have a home, according to the Calhoun County ISD. 978, I think, was the number. We have a problem with equitable housing in Battle Creek. So why would we talk about this in church? Because we got to find a way from our position of privilege to apply the holiness code. What can we do? We are closer to doing something than we have been in the time that I have been here. Right? I have had people ask me, straight up ask me, why would we want to be in the housing business? Well, I just told you. Right? I just gave you the answer to that question. Because if one church in one town can help one family, that relieves one issue. Someone take a swing at how many churches there are in town. 30? Huh? I don't know the answer to the question. I was hoping you did. Right? A lot, right? If every church in town that had enough resources purchased one home, rehabbed that home, made it available to a family that couldn't otherwise afford it, guess what happens? However many churches there are that can do that, that's how many families are served. And something starts, right? And we can either, it's not a giving the home away, we can either rent the home and create an income stream so that we can get another home and do it for another family, or we can sell the home to a family that might be able to afford. How many of you in your starting home had a mortgage payment that was $1,000 a month? Yeah, nobody. So if you buy a home for $20,000 and you put $20,000 in it, so you got a $40,000 house, you could sell that home to someone and have their mortgage payment be $500-$600 a month. And now we've cut the fair rental value in half. There is work to be done, folks. And God, through God's odd economy, has positioned us to do some of it. And no, I don't know anything about being a landlord. Somebody does. Right? And I think we can figure it out. In fact, if God's calling us to it, we will figure it out. And no, we cannot solve the problem of food injustice in this city. We can't solve the problem of housing injustice in this city, but we can do something. We're called to do something. And who knows that what that something will inspire someone else to do. Every time someone moves from a subsidized housing situation into a more stable housing situation, it stabilizes that family and it opens up a place in the already overcrowded subsidized housing in this town for someone else to get a little more stable. And we start this upward trend to stability in our neighborhoods. Our district superintendent has said to me that God gave him a vision. He wants to transform a zip code. And I said, oh, pick this one. Help us do this one. This is exciting stuff. It's also challenging and uncomfortable and awkward and all of the things it is. It wrestles with our sensibilities. But it's important work for us to do. I'm going to invite the praise team to come back. And they're making their way. We're going to sing another song. We're going to close our service this morning. And as they make their way, I want you to pray with me. And if you think of it, pray for me. Dear God, every culture, in every time, in every place in the world wrestles with the imbalance of power and wealth and it's just a constant problem, but you have given us your word to help us navigate these challenging times, the challenges of our time, if you will. Help us, Lord, to use what you have given us as a tool, as motivation, as inspiration, to do the work that you have laid before us. Help us stand between the well-intentioned programs that people fall on the edges of and hold them up and build them up. Not to make us feel good about ourselves, but to represent your Son, Jesus Christ. To represent the presence of love and grace and humility and kindness in a world where those things are hard to come by. May we be instruments, God, of your peace. In Jesus' holy name, amen.